key thing, the key perception in the story of Joseph is the fact that though God's name is almost never mentioned in the whole story from 37 all the way to 50, now God's name only gets mentioned a few times. And though it looks like the devout people of God are subject to all manner of trouble and trial and bad stuff, yet, behind the scenes, unperceived, God is working. He is providentially moving the things of the world in such a way that in the long term, he is benefiting his own people. All right? He is benefiting his own people, even though it may appear at times as if his own people are not benefited. Didn't look like it was beneficial for Joseph to be thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, accused of fornication and adultery, ending up in a prison. None of that, and forgotten for years. None of that seemed like God was active and working and helping. But in fact, God was using all of this in order to keep the children of promise from starvation and death. Remember that by sending Joseph down into Egypt and raising him up to that high position in the government, God was working to keep his promise of the coming of the Messiah from falling away into nothingness. All right, so what's the whole purpose of this? The people to whom he had given the promise of a Savior were on the verge of starvation and death. And God works through these providential actions in the life of Joseph in order to preserve alive the people through whom Christ is to come into the world. All right? So, even though on one level the story of Joseph just seems like what's one of those Old Testament Bible story kind of things. But yet, this is the kind of stuff that happens in your life all the time. You know, why do we end up doing the things that we do and going where we go? Well, part of it is because of our stubbornness and our willfulness. You know, we do things we shouldn't do, and we detour ourselves. But the other thing is that God sometimes uses adversities and hard times and troubles in order to accomplish things in our life that he needs to use these things to accomplish. Remember, God is more interested in your eternal salvation than he is in your earthly happiness. Now, does God want you to be happy? Of course he does. Right? But he's more interested that you repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. And if it is necessary for tribulation to come your way in order to wake you up, C.S. Lewis once said that he said that pain is God's megaphone telling you to wake up and open your eyes. Right? And so there are times in our life when things happen that are negative. It does not mean God hates us. As a matter of fact, it means he loves us. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews where Hebrews quotes, I believe it's Ecclesiastes, and says that whom he loves, he chastens, just like a good parent has to give their kids a spanking once in a while. So it is that God disciplines us for our good. And this discipline is an act of love. Unless you're a modern person and you think that it's all evil. All right, now, where are we? We are in chapter 44. Genesis 44. So they're at the big lunch at Joseph's house. And the brothers are like, oh man, what does this mean? You see, because they have guilty consciences, everything is a potential disaster to them. You know, they're like people walking on eggshells. And so, let's begin. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, and they and their asses. And they were when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Joseph is still toying with them a little bit, all right? Joseph is interested in a reconciliation between him and his brothers, but he knows that this reconciliation cannot happen unless they are brought to sincere repentance. And so Joseph is using the law. And here we have that Lutheran, C.F.W. Walther, Martin Luther, law-gospel dynamic. God knows that you will never appreciate the gospel until you have heard the message of the law. And what is the message of the law? You are a lost and condemned sinner, and you are on the road to eternal damnation. And if something doesn't happen to change your situation, you will most assuredly be perishing everlastingly. That is the message of the law, and it's a message of God to you, and it's the truth. Okay? And so Joseph knows here, even though this is the Old Testament and the olden days, he knows that his brothers need to come to repentance. So he aggravates their guilty consciences. Alright? He blows on the embers of their guilt. So that's what's going on here. Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and spake unto them these words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Be careful what you say when you're trying to defend yourself against accusation. All right? Whoever you find that chalice on, let him die, and we'll be your slaves forever. Uh-oh. And he said, Now also let it be according to your words. Okay, it'll be as you say. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. And they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, what a disaster, right? What a disaster. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. All right, so this is just a disaster. Everything is on the precipice of oblivion. All right? And Judah, verse 14. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, now it's important that Judah is mentioned here. Why? Because in the earlier parts of Genesis, we are told that the promise that God made to Abraham that the seed of the Messiah would come through Abraham's descendants, this promise was narrowed down to say that the Messiah, when he comes, would come through the tribe of Judah. All right? And then later on in history, that promise is narrowed down even further. Not only would the Messiah be a descendant of Abraham, not only would he be a descendant of Judah, but he would also be a descendant of a particular family in Judah, that is the lineage and house of David. Right? So as time goes on, the messianic prophecy and its fulfillment gets narrower and narrower in its scope, more specific and less open to confusion. All right? And so here, Judah is the guy who talks, and that should make us think about Jesus. Right? What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Right? See, God knows what we did. He knows what we did. We're guilty. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up into thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me 2 sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. So he says, if we don't bring that kid home, our father will die. All right? And then he says in verse 32, for thy servant, he's talking about himself now, Judah, thy servant became surety for the lad. I became the guarantee for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? All right, so he says, take me and enslave me rather than my brother. See, he's doing a Jesus thing. Right, he's endeavoring to take the place of Benjamin, to preserve and save Benjamin, and to preserve Jacob. He puts his own life on the line, right? Which is surely a sign of penitence. Then, chapter 45. This is the climax here. Oh boy. Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. Get out of here. Everybody get out of here. Right? And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? Is dad still alive? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They're looking at him, and they're looking through all the makeup, you know, that Egyptian stuff. Yeah, and they're seeing behind them, look at that, it's Joseph. It's Joseph. Holy cow. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Here comes the theology, all right, the overt theology, as little of it as there is in the book. Here it comes. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. You see that? Not only is that the truth of the word of God, but Joseph knows it. Right? All the trouble and tribulation and trials of his life, he knows that God's hand was in it. And that it was a gracious hand, even though it looked like a harsh hand. It was gracious. And he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Alright, God sent me ahead of you in order that His promise and call of this people of God would not end up dead and gone. And so he says in verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Goshen is the area of the Nile Delta. It is the richest, most productive land in all of Egypt. The land of Goshen. And thy children, thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. So he's speaking to them in Hebrew. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. All right, so you see, in Joseph, we see a picture of the work of grace in the heart of a man. He had every right to hate his brethren, to wish them ill, and to work for their destruction after all that they did to him, right? And yet, because he has learned of the mercy of God toward himself, he can be merciful and gracious to those who have harmed him, right? See, the modern world knows nothing about this. Modern world knows nothing about grace. Knows nothing. It knows about weakness. Not having any strength of character. That's what the modern world does, and we call it courage. When we bend to all of the immorality of the current world situation, and we consider ourselves brave to have done so. Alright, that's the modern world. But the modern world knows nothing of grace. Alright, nothing of forgiveness. Nothing of mercy. Alright, just caricatures of it. Alright, where are we? So he's there talking with him. And then verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, and go and get you to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household, and come to me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And regard not your stuff, for the good of the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man a changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Favoritism. You know, that's my little brother. All right. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. And so he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Don't get into arguments by the way and kill each other off. He knows that they're a bunch of goofballs. All right. And by the way, this is often the way God works. God is presented with a panorama of heroes. And God looks and he goes, I'll take that scrubby little guy over there. He's going to be my guy. And everybody looks at him and goes, what? Him? Think of David, right? David was the youngest brother out of a whole passel of military heroes, right? The Naval Academy graduates, commanders, generals, big guys, strong and handsome. And then there's little David, who is at the bottom of the barrel, and he's out there tending his father's sheep, which is like, that's the job you give to the family doofus. All right? Let him tend the sheep. And he's out there, and he's got a ruddy complexion. You know, that means he's not brown like everybody else. He's kind of like red and white, you know, he's pale, and he's got like red hair, curly red hair, and he's a handsome little guy, but he's little, right? And he's young, and he's inexperienced, and everybody, right? You know, I had 5 children, and there was a gap between, you know, there's Peter and Timmy, the 2 oldest were born 2 years after, you know, within 2 years of each other. And there was about 5 years and Stephen was born, and then a couple of more years and Catherine was born, a couple more years and Juliana was born. So there was a declension in the siblings. There was that space. And so there was Peter and Timmy, and then there was Stephen, Catherine, and Juliana. And Peter and Timmy never let the other 3 forget that they were down the list. All right, they were down the list. And especially when Mary Ellen and I wanted to go out someplace and we left Peter in charge. You know, Peter would basically make life miserable for everyone, and Timmy would be his muscle. You know how it is. And then by the time we got home, everything was perfect. You know, so we never heard about any of this stuff until years later, like how they took a cardboard box apart, and they made the younger children go sleigh riding down the stairs from the 3rd floor to the 2nd floor. That was interesting. I could just picture Juliana, who was so young and so soft, you know, and so cute, you know, flying down the staircase, you know, into the dining room on a cardboard sled. Anyway, found out about it years later, and we're thrilled about it. So, where are we? We are down in 25. All right, here we go. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. So Jacob, he's going to faint, right? And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He looks out and he sees all these imperial wagons, just beautiful vehicles, the state of the art, you know. And he's like, oh. His life is coming back. And then Israel said, is it enough? Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. All right, so I'm not going to die now. I almost died. I almost died, but I'm not going to die now. I got to see Joseph first, then I'll die. All right? He's kind of like, you know, remember Sanford and Son? The TV show Sanford and Son. Oh, this is the big one. You know. All right, so chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. All right, so don't worry about this Egypt thing, because I'm going to use your time in Egypt to take your motley little crew of tribal nomads and turn them into a great nation. All right? And God often uses adversity to do that. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons' sons with him, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Phallu, Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jeshumel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, and the son of a Canaanitish, Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. So, you know, these guys are not exactly what you call choir boys, right? You know, but God is using them. Now, we should not draw the conclusion that God is indifferent to immorality. All right, that's the wrong conclusion. But what we should understand is that, especially in the Old Testament, God's revelation unfolds itself gradually. And there are things that God puts up with during the time of ignorance. Because when you don't have a specific word from God, all you can do is look around and see what's acceptable in society. Right? And so when you don't have a specific word, you know, God puts up with things that later on, as His revelation of His holy will becomes clearer and more precise, these things are no longer acceptable. Like when the patriarchs had multiple wives and concubines. Later on, it is learned that such activity is not morally right. Right? But at the time, the King James Version says God winked at it. That is, He put up with what was contrary to His will because He had a greater purpose in mind. Right? And, you know, you can't dump everything that you have to say. You can't dump it on people all at once because they can't contain it. So you have to bring people along. This is what catechesis is all about. This is what, why has God set it up so that we gather together once a week and we hear the Word of God read and preached and receive the sacraments? Why couldn't we have this one big annual convocation that lasted for 7 days and boom, get it all at once? Because we can't handle it that way. Because we end up forgetting 99% of it. So what God has arranged in His church is that we get regular doses of His revelation of Himself so that we can retain it and we can go over it over and over again. Right? It's very important that you understand why do we have lectionary readings that repeat themselves, sometimes every 3 years, sometimes every 2 years, sometimes once a year, right? Depending upon which lectionary you use. Why is that? Because we need to hear the chief teachings of the Word of God frequently. Frequently. Not just once. It's not about your entertainment. When you come to church and you say, "Oh, the gospel lesson, I know that gospel lesson. I don't have to listen to the sermon today. I've heard this one." You know, that's not what it's about, right? It's about you. It's about you being fed with the chief things of the Christian faith so that they ever more get seated and rooted more deeply in your heart. I know that. Read Martin Luther's preface to his small catechism and how he complains about these wise guys who think that reading through the catechism once is enough. Now they're masters, he says. But look at me, he says, I have to say the catechism every day. And I'm happy to do so. And I still don't know it the way I would like to. You know, read the preface to the catechisms. It's very enlightening. All right. So we're going on here, verse 13. The sons of Issachar, Tula and Phuva and Job and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon, and well, you get the message. He's mentioning all the people, and then if we skip all the way down, we see in verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were two souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So there's 70 people go down into Egypt. And 2 million come out. Right? 450 years later. 70 people go down, and by the time their captivity in Egypt is done, there's 2 million of them. Alright. Now verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself upon unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. All right, now let me die. Where in our liturgy do you hear an echo of this? Now let me die.
Simeon,
right? The Nunc Dimittis. We say after taking Holy Communion, now you are letting your servant depart, i.e. die, in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. We are saying, after we receive Holy Communion, I can die in peace right now because I've seen your salvation. Where have I seen it? I have seen it in the preaching of the gospel, and I have seen it in the holy bread and wine of communion, which are the vehicles of the true body and blood, the same body and blood that were given and shed on the cross for my salvation are now given to me to receive orally and to receive all the benefits that are based upon his death on the cross through this supper. And so the appropriate thing to say after Holy Communion is, now I can die in peace. All right? That's to receive the Lord's Supper in faith. Now I can die in peace. And, you know, now let me make a comment about modern liturgy. I remember when I got out of seminary, my first parish, the pastor who preceded me had cajoled his congregation into ditching the classic old hymnal and getting the new hymnal, which at the time was the Green Hymnal, the Lutheran Book of Worship, which was pretty much one of the worst hymnals that has ever been produced, the Lutheran Book of Worship. Green, and you could tell it was going to be a bad hymnal because it was green. All right, no one ever trusts anything green. All right, so anyway, there I come into this worship service, and I'm now leading the service, and I'm listening to this. This is the feast of victory for our God. You know, one of my parishioners is grumping, and he goes, you know what that's like? You know what that music is like? I go, what? He goes, it's like those old cartoons when you have the cats sitting on the fence singing a song and there's the bouncing ball. You know, those old 50s cartoons and stuff. And I, you know, when I heard him say that, I laughed. You know, he and half the congregation hated this new hymnal. But we all did it because we were, you know, obedient. And I, as a young pastor, wanted to be on the cutting edge, you know. But I remember one time we had an anniversary, and I thought it would be a good idea to reproduce the old liturgy from the old hymnal. And so I did mimeographing, and I did the whole thing. And the whole congregation was like, oh, that was wonderful. Oh, the old Nunc Dimittis. How long has it been since we sang the Nunc Dimittis? What did we put in the Nunc Dimittis' place? Thank the Lord and sing his praise. Do 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 dee do do do. Right? Dopey music, right? Dopey music. And what is thank the Lord and sing his praise? It's just a bunch of religious filler words, You know, you're supposed to be thankful to the Lord. So, thank the Lord, thank Him, thank Him. If you don't thank Him the way you should, you ought to be smitten with a disease, right? And that puerile tripe was what replaced, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Right? That's what got replaced with, thank the Lord and sing His praise. We're such a great bunch of people. Let's all stop the service and mill around and shake hands. Right? All that silly. I was in a church this past summer. And these people were lost in the 70s, right? By the way, the passing of the peace, who here has never experienced the passing of the peace? Just if you've never, okay, so you all know what I'm talking about, right? Well, this church was lost in the 70s. The 70s was when every idea that was cooked up in the 50s and 60s came to fruition in the churches. That's why our churches emptied out. And one of the things was the passing of the peace, right? And we were taught that in the days of the apostles, everything would stop and everybody be milling around, shaking one another's hands, going, the peace of the Lord be with you. Well, in this church that I was at, they didn't only, you know how most Lutherans do this? They all walk around, peace, yeah, peace, all uncomfortably, you know, and peace. Well, these people, they were aficionados of the peace. And they all leapt out of their pews and fled to every corner of the place. And not only did they pass the peace with one another, but they engaged in loving conversation for about 10 minutes before the pastor left the front of the church and was like out in the narthex piecing it up with somebody, you know? And Mary Ellen and I are like, and we're like, and pretending that we're liking it because we don't want to look like a disapproving, you know, prigs when we're visiting another church, you know. And so there we are walking around, peace. And so anyway, it was finally over, and the service continued, and whatever it is, I almost lost my mojo that day. You know, I almost lost my mojo. I walked out of the church and I glanced over at Mary Ellen. She goes, don't even say it. Don't even say it. So anyway, there we were. The passing of the peace. And let me just tell you, the apostles and their early churches did no such thing. All right. It was invented by a bunch of hippies in the 1960s and 70s, and a bunch of baby boomer parishioners thought it was the greatest thing in the world. All right, but thankfully, most congregations have outgrown it. The same thing with the children's sermon. All right, this is something that a bunch of baby boomers thought was cute, and it became if your church didn't have a children's sermon, you just weren't a church, right? And everybody, particularly the women, would say, oh, I love the children's sermon better than the regular sermon. To which the pastor, smiling, goes, ah. Cancer would help you out, you know. That kind of stupid statement where a person just reveals their dopiness, right? And the pastor smiles. Oh, how nice. Anyway, but that's because of my flesh, my wickedness. I'm a wicked, wicked man. And so I can't help myself. There are certain things that just bring out the flesh in me. And one of them is, I like the children's sermon even better than the real sermon. Oh, okay. So, anyway, we're going to stop there. And we are at the end of chapter 46. All right. So they're shepherds and they're in the land of Canaan, Goshen, and they're separated from the Egyptians because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians kind of separate them and put them in the best part of the land and then stay away from them because, you know, who wants to hang around with a bunch of shepherds, right? So that's where we're leaving off. Everything is on an up note. Everything is happy. Reconciliation and everything has taken place. So now, in the trajectory of the story, right, we've gone over the top of the hill on the roller coaster, and we're about to go down to the end. All right, so next week, hopefully, we will be able to finish the entire Joseph story. All right, and then move on to something else. Any questions or thoughts?